I am so delighted that you are all here today. You've seen the cover of the bulletin. You may have seen the title of the sermon itself. I want, before we start, to let you know that this is really a sermon that's been in the works for at least 2 years for me. There's a professor that I had in seminary. His name's Donald Capps. He writes a book called The Depleted Self. It is a must-read, I think, for anyone and everyone. But in it, he calls for the need for a theology of shame. He thinks that our theology of guilt just simply does not suffice. And it's something that has influenced my body theology. If some of you know that I'm really into embodied theology, it's influenced just so much of the way that I see the world and the way that I read scripture. And the text for today, this is a lectionary text. It seemed like the perfect opportunity to try to put some of these things into words in a sermon. So in a lot of ways, this is my first crack at articulating this thing. I hope that it will open up a conversation. I hope that it will be good news. I hope that it will be challenging, though. So with that, let's pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you so much for this day that you have brought us together to worship you. I ask now, God, that you inspire my words, that you inspire our hearing of these words, that they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Last week, I made the claim to a friend of mine that the Bible has some of the most interesting stories, and she scoffed at me and did not believe me, so I read her this one. It's a story made for the young and the restless. That's a soap opera for you younger folks. There's adultery, there's deception, and murder. Enough scandal to last at least 4 seasons in the soap opera world. Our main character has power and privilege. He's handsome and cunning, manipulative and deceitful. But he loves his children and he does his woman right in the end. King David, seen as one of the best kings in all of Israel's history. And after reading this story, that's really saying something about our standards for good kings. But this was kind of a hiccup in his reign. Some scholars think it's a story that demonstrates that even the best of kings fall short sometimes. And fall did he ever for a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. And she was a woman of God, married to a valiant and honorable man named Uriah. And one day she was bathing, purifying herself, actually, after her period, which the narrator offers here as an aside, and it functions to make it very clear that at this point in the narrative, she is very much without child. She just had her period. So Bathsheba is going about her purifying ritual. Her husband and the rest of the Israelite army is at war, and David decides to take a stroll. He finds himself on his roof. Now, I would imagine that he's looking over his kingdom, seeing all that God has given him, and then he sets his sights on Bathsheba. He is struck by her beauty, and he feels he must know her. So he sends for her, and she comes to him, and he lay with her. And like any good soap opera, one time will do ya, and Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Now, David faces quite a conundrum. You see, everybody knows Bathsheba was just purifying herself, and she's pregnant, then clearly Uriah is not the father. So David comes up with a plan. He calls Uriah back from the war and insists that he go home to wash his feet, which is a great euphemism for sex. But Uriah, the honorable man that he is, doesn't feel right about going home and putting up his feet, literally and metaphorically, because his fellow men are away from their homes, away from their wives, away from their temple, and he could not possibly betray them in this way. The honorable Uriah. So David has to recalculate given this information, and he thinks, I know, I will get him drunk. Surely his inhibitions will be down, and then he will lay with his wife. But David's plan again fails. So he is left with one option: murder Uriah and make it look like an accident. Then once Bathsheba finishes mourning her husband, phase two unfolds. He takes her in as his wife, and she bores him a baby. And now King David has another wife and a soon-to-be child, and he can rest easy. And then comes my favorite part in any biblical narrative. Just when our cunning king thinks he's gotten away with it, enter the prophet. The Lord sends Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet, and Nathan brings to him a legal matter, something that's happening in David's kingdom. He says to him that there are two men in the town, one poor, one rich. The rich one has lambs on lambs, and the poor one has only one lamb. But he bought this lamb, this poor man, and this lamb grew up with him, and gosh, he feeds her off of his own plate. He holds her in her bosom. He loves this lamb much like one of his own children. And then a traveler passes through the land. And it's custom when a traveler comes through to feed this traveler dinner. So the rich man takes it upon himself to feed this traveler some dinner, but he doesn't want to use one of his own lambs, so he takes the poor man's lamb and feeds it to the traveler. Upon hearing this legal matter, David loses his mind and declares that this injustice deserves death. And next comes probably one of the most biting retorts in the Bible: you are that man. And then Nathan goes on to condemn what David has done and declares that his punishment will be severe. His house will always know strife. His wives will be given to his neighbors. His shame will be made public. And David says, calmly and with resolve, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan responds, now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because this deed has, you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. And the child does die. But soon after, David goes to Bathsheba. They conceive another baby. This baby's named Solomon, later to become King Solomon. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. So there's a lot in this story. I gave you a little bit more than what we read in the text to kind of highlight what I want to talk about from the beginning, which is sin, guilt, and shame. So our beloved King David is guilty of a great crime, and he knows it himself. When he is confronted, he does not deny it. He does not try to further deceive Nathan or the Lord. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He confesses. No excuses, no backpedaling. He was wrong and he admits it. And the immediate response from God is forgiveness. Your sin has been put away. You shall not die. Now, David committed a great crime, confessed, and was forgiven. It's so simple. It really, really is. And praise be to God that God is merciful to David. So guilt, it's easy. We know that if you do something wrong, you confess it. God will forgive you, and you will be reconciled. Nothing can keep you from the love of God. Wrongdoing, confession, forgiveness. That is our recipe for overcoming sin. And we see the best of it right here in this story. A small child knows where her mother keeps the Christmas presents. A curious child, an impatient child, decides to sneak a peek. She knows that this is a punishable offense, but she cannot help herself. And in the middle of it, her brother walks in, so she thinks if he does it too, he can't tell on her. So she shows him these boxcars that Santa is bringing him. Now, little does she know that her brother does not understand the ruse, what's happening, and he runs straight to his parents and says, Santa got me boxcars. Knowing that she is busted, the girl quickly hides the evidence, stuffs all of the presents back where she found them, and then hides herself. She has done something wrong, and she knows it, so she hides. This girl is me. I am a relentless snoop every year. Now, this isn't something, though, that just children do. When we do something wrong and we know it's wrong and we fear the consequences, we hide the evidence. We avoid our coworkers. We ignore our friends' calls. We give our partners the silent treatment. We hide our faces because we know that they are covered in guilt. Now, I would like to suggest to you that sin does not come in the offensive action itself, but in the aftermath, before reconciliation, when we are hiding our faces. I would like to suggest to you that sin is not a list of bad things that we do. It is a state of being, a state of separation, a state where we are unreconciled to our neighbors and to our God. So when we commit an act that violates our neighbor or our God or both, then if we follow our recipe for overcoming sin, what we must do is not hide ourselves. We must not hide the evidence. We must instead turn to our neighbor, turn to our God, and say, I confess. All the while trusting that our God will forgive us and trusting that our neighbor seeks to follow Jesus' example to forgive us as well. But our formula only works when our sin, our unreconciled state, is caused by something we have done wrong for which we feel guilty. But what happens when our sin, our state of separation, our feeling that we must hide our faces, what happens when shame is at the root of this? So to consider this, we need to look at another character in our story, Bathsheba. And we're gonna have to do a bit of speculation because without irony, Bathsheba has no voice in this story. This is a reality that we biblical scholars frequently face. The perspective is rarely delivered by our female characters. In this case, however, I'm not gonna lament it because the lack of Bathsheba's voice actually functions quite well to demonstrate the discrepancy we are facing. A horrible thing has happened to Bathsheba and it has been done in private. There is no telling how long it took for David's plan to make her his wife. And there's no telling how long it takes for this to unfold. There's no telling how much the pregnancy is affecting her. Perhaps she's missed her period. Perhaps she's experiencing some morning sickness. Perhaps she's begun to show some signs of some growth in her midregion. And all the while, for fear of punishment of death, she had to hide every single sign of this scandalous pregnancy. She had to pretend to be ritually unclean, unable to enter the temple or be touched by anyone while she's on her period. She had to pretend that she was just feeling a little bit under the weather as she ran to excuse herself. She had to conceal her midregion to the best of her ability, or maybe attribute the extra weight that she's put on to the tragic loss of her husband. She had to hide. She had to hide the evidence. She had to hide her very being. No one knows what Bathsheba was undergoing. No one knows the shame and estrangement she must have felt. She is left to suffer within herself, unable to speak of the wrongdoing that is committed against her. But unlike David, there's no mercy for her. She's unable to confess the shame. There's no atonement that can take away the sting. She is alienated, separated, unable to look at herself in the mirror, let alone to turn her face toward God. She is experiencing a state of sin. So, what's the remedy, church? You've sinned? Great. Confess. Forgive. That's all it takes, right? And this is where we fall short. This is where our theology of guilt and our understanding of sin falls short. Because we thought we had a perfect formula for escaping sin, but in this case, it leads us down a very difficult path, a very dangerous path, and that is to force guilt upon the victim, to force the victim to confess so that heavenly forgiveness and healing will rain down upon them, and then sin will be no more. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, that's crazy. We would never do that to a victim. And yet whenever someone is the victim of rape, we ask, well, what was she wearing? Well, was she drinking? Well, everybody knows that she's been with everybody in town. Are we sure she didn't want to? Well, how do we know that Bathsheba wasn't really power hungry and was trying to trap David? And this is the best one and the one that everyone always says, well, why was Bathsheba bathing on the roof anyway? And it's so perfect because David's the one on the roof. But everyone reads it in that Bathsheba is the one on the roof, that she is waiting for David to behold her. When one is raped, we say to the victim, victim, you must admit that skirt's just too short. You must admit you drank too much last weekend. You must admit, man, you really just should have closed the curtains first. When one is raped, we say, victim, confess. So church, I hope you're saying at this point, yes, pastor, you're right. We are immersed in a rapist culture, and we confess that we frequently blame those who have been violated, that it was their fault. And if you confess this, church, I will truly say to you, you are forgiven. Go forth knowing that you are forgiven and reflect this love and grace to all who cross your path. But church, there's more. There's more to confess. Whenever a person of color is killed by the cops, we say, well, he did rob that convenience store. Well, he was selling Lucy's. Well, they thought he had a gun. Well, she did have marijuana in her system. So church, when you become the victim of a white supremacist system, you are put on trial for your own death. We say, victim, yeah, you're dead, but still, confess. Church, I hope you are saying, pastor, we confess that we allow a racist system to continue, that we benefit as white people from in ways that we can't even always see, that we make excuses for people who violate our sisters and brothers of color. Church, I hope you are saying, we confess that we have blamed countless women and men for their own murders. And if you are saying this, church, I say truly, you are forgiven. And praise be to God for that. I want to be very clear right now, church. God showed David mercy. And because God has done this, I will never stop singing hallelujah, for God is merciful. The challenge that we face as the church is not to problematize how God could possibly forgive such reprehensible acts. The challenge is to extend that same grace and chance of reconciliation to the one who has been violated without first forcing the blame onto that person. Now, I want to apply a positive attribution here and believe that we do not mean to blame the victim, but we have been careless with our theology. If our only framework for overcoming sin and becoming reconciled revolves around wrongdoing, confession, forgiveness, then we have failed. We must be able to say to a victim something other than, just give it to Jesus. Forgive the one who has wronged you. Confess. Victim, confess. Because the gospel is surely not so reductionistic as confess all that you have done and you will go to heaven. The gospel, as far as I can tell, is that in Christ, sin and separation has been defeated. The wall that keeps us separated from our God and from one another has come crumbling down. The veil that we use to hide our faces from one another has been destroyed. And when we think of sin as only those morally wrongdoings, we just become obsessed with determining which acts are holy and which acts are sinful. We become obsessed with condemning everyone who does those unholy acts, and we declare that we're doing it in the name of love because we just want you to go to heaven. When we reduce sin to a set of morally reprehensible acts, we have nothing to say to those who are forcibly separated from the very one who created them. Their perpetrator confesses and is reconciled, but we are left as the victim with a deep sense of shame, isolation, and alienation. So the way forward is not to further indict David. For his sin, he has confessed and is truly forgiven. The way forward is to provide a space for Bathsheba to have a voice. And in order to do that, I strongly believe we have to expand our theological understanding of sin. We have to include the role of shame in our experience of sin, and we must be careful to not perpetuate the deep shame the victim feels. So it's good to take a page out of David's book and confess to the ways that we have participated in systems that violate God's children. Church, we will confess and we will be forgiven. But know that with this forgiveness comes responsibility to challenge those systems, to plead for confession from those who have committed great acts of violence, and then also to provide a space for people who have been violated so that they too may have a voice. Now, this means communicating to a victim that they are not required to confess a thing about what has been done to them. They have no wrongdoing to confess, and even more, when someone is violated, sharing that experience is not always the way to reconciliation. So for people who suffer from PTSD, for instance, retelling that story actually just brings all of those feelings right back in, sometimes even stronger than when the violation first occurred. So we must be careful to never force a victim into any kind of confession. But what we can do is assure the one who has been violated that if they choose to share their story, to share their suffering, that they will never be forced to consider or to confess how they may have participated in the violation. We will never again say to them, "Your skirt is too short. Stop wearing it. Stop being so angry and defiant. Stop being depressed, stop being lazy, and then you won't get raped, you won't be murdered, you won't be sad, and you won't be poor." Bathsheba was not given a voice, so we can only speculate how she felt. But we do not have to with one another. To provide spaces for the voices of people who have been violated, we must first confess how we have silenced them, and then we must never do it again. It is time that we learn how to respond with empathy. Communicating to the one who has been violated that their pain and suffering is real. It is time we respond by saying, "I see you. I hear you. Your God sees you and hears you. You do not have to be afraid or ashamed because the wall that separates us has crumbled. Sin and alienation have been defeated." It is time that we say to one another, "Nothing that you do, and especially nothing that anyone else does to you, can keep you from the love of God." In Jesus' name, amen.